Back in the book of Matthew, we're talking about lessons we can learn from this wonderful picture that Christ painted for us about prayer. The disciples came to him in Luke chapter 11 and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he chose this wonderful group of components to help the disciples learn what it is that should be contained in our prayers. As we're walking through this, please remember that these things are things that we should commonly practice in our prayer life. Not every single one of these should be in every single prayer, but the thoughts of these things should entertain our minds when we're standing before God or we're petitioning God in prayer. So we covered last week prayer should contain adoration. And then we said prayer should desire the culmination of God's kingdom. This morning we're going to look at two more things in this portrait of prayer. Notice the next two components found for us in verse 10 and 11. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Two important statements, amen?
Amen.
And so we looked last week at those last two, and so this first one we want to look at this morning is, you want to write this down, we should commit to the will of God in prayer. We should commit to the will of God. Chapter 6, verses 10 and the last portion. First portion, thy kingdom come. We looked at that. Now it says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now we know that God's a sovereign God. Amen? And that God's will be done. God makes no mistakes. What he calls to happen will happen. What he chooses to do, he'll do. And he doesn't have to ask our permission to do so. Amen? That's God's sovereignty. And he has a sovereign will. Here he is exercising in men the responsibility, because God has given men a free will. He's giving them the responsibility to do what they should do. And here he says, very interestingly, that they're to pray that God's will be done here as it is there. Amen?
Amen.
Now here's an interesting thing. We know that the angels that are with God in heaven are confirmed in goodness. We know that these angels are steadfastly willing to be obedient. In fact, there are just three things that we probably should note about these angels. Number one, these angels by nature are servants. In heaven, angels by nature are servants. Secondly, the will of God in heaven is absolutely sure. It will always be done in heaven. Then there's a third thing. The will of God is done in heaven always obediently. You need to write those three things down. Number one, angels by nature are servants. Number two, the will of God in heaven is absolutely sure. And thirdly, the will of God is done in heaven obediently by those who are serving there, the angelic host. Angels by nature are servants, we said. They obey, and you want to write these things down. Number one, they obey reverently. All God's people said. You remember Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in Jerusalem during the time of Uzziah the king, and he has an epiphany. He sees God high and lifted up. And there are several seraphim there, each with six wings. They're flying from one post to another around the throne of God. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." There's a reverent obedience in heaven. These angels recognize the greatness of God, the supremacy of God, the power of God, the honor that's due him, the adoration he's to receive. And so in this wonderful picture, Isaiah is seeing these angelic beings, these seraphim who seem to be involved with the care and protection of the throne of God in heaven, are flying from one point to another around the throne, crying out reverently, "Holy, holy, holy." If we don't learn anything else in life, we need to learn that God's a holy God. Amen? I think all of his other attributes flow from that one attribute of holiness. I think God can be loving because he's holy. At the same time, God will have to judge, but he does that because he's holy. Not hateful, holy. Amen? Amen. And so, these angels in heaven, when it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he's teaching us that the angels in heaven obey reverently. Should not our obedience be reverent? Should not we honor God in our obedience and with our obedience? So these angels obeyed reverently. Number two, these angels obeyed instantaneously, all God's people said. Now, that's very much unlike us, amen? We aren't very instant at obedience. We want to fix something else with it, or we want to make sure that it fits. After all, you know, I promised God I'd never disobey him as long as he didn't send me to. God, I'll give to that unless my boat payment's due. We don't often obey instantly, but they do. It's instantaneous. They don't think about it. They don't try to figure out a different opportunity. They don't spend time wasting time to respond later. They respond instantly. Then I think in heaven they respond happily. Sometimes we respond, but we don't respond happily. If all God ever did was send his son to save us from our sin, we owe him happy service. We owe to him the kind of contentment in doing what he asks us to do. Happy service. You know, I think sometimes we look at heaven and we see all that goes on there, and here are these angels praising God. They're around the throne of God. The glory of God was just magnificent in that vision that Isaiah saw, and it was filled with the glory of God, that place. And it sometimes may cross our mind that it would be, if we were there, it would be easy to serve God, but we're not there. We're on earth where we struggle with all the things that happen on earth. Let me read the text to you again. Isaiah said that the angels cried, "Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Listen very carefully. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to take one step outside this building not to recognize the glory of God. His majesty is displayed across the world and around the world. His glory is displayed in the lives that he saves by his marvelous grace. His glory is displayed in the church that he calls out one by one. God's glory is evident on earth. It's effervescent, if you would. It's dynamic. And for us to say, "Oh, I would obey if I was around the glory of God." Listen, you are in the presence of the glory of God. Every moment you draw breath, you're within the presence of the glory of God. And we should immediately, instantaneously, reverently, happily obey God. Amen. When God says in this passage, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we need to recognize the glory is the same. Amen? They obeyed reverently. They obey instantly. They obey happily. I would say they obey lovingly. They love God. And we should love God. We should have a deep hearted commitment to the one that loved us first. Amen? We love him because he first loved us. They obeyed lovingly. Then I think they obey completely. They don't do it half-heartedly. They don't do part of it. They do all of it. They do the complete job. Paul said when he was nearing the end of his life, "I've fought a good course. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course." That's the phrase I wanted. "I have finished the course," or "I have completed what God has asked me to do. I didn't leave any ends untied. I did it all. I did it fully. I did it completely." What a thing to be able to stand before God in those last days at the judgment seat and hear him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," because we completed our obedience. We obeyed completely. So these angels, when Jesus is saying, here's the picture, here's what obedience looks like, he says, "My will should be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here's the thing. Angelic obedience is the model of our obedience as it is. Amen? Or heaven's obedience, we could say it this way, and our obedience should look remarkably the same. There should be a mirror effect. The world needs to view believers. Listen very carefully. The world needs to view believers displaying the same obedient will here as the host of heaven do there. And that gives me three thoughts to give you. Write these things down. Number one, "Thy will be done" is to be the divine measure of our lives. What do you measure your life by? How much money you have in the bank? How successful you are in your job, even how good you have raised your family. What's the measure? What's the measure of your life? It should be the obedience you display to the will of God. Jesus was in the garden. He had to go to Calvary and suffered horrendously, become sin for us. You understand that the physical suffering of Christ was bad, but that's not the most difficult, the hardest. That's not the most painful suffering he endured. The Bible says in Isaiah that God made his soul an offering for sin. The soul suffering of Christ was multitudes of times greater than his human suffering, because at that moment in time, he became sin for us, even though he had no sin. He did that for us. He died for us. And so the measure then should be, if Christ would do this for me, I will do all of this for him and do it willingly. It should be the measure of our lives, this thy will be done. Secondly, not only should thy will be done be the measure of our lives, it should be the guide for our lives. What moves you along? What makes you take the next step? What causes you to be obedient as you walk for Christ here on earth? And it's not easy walking here on earth. I understand that. Understand there's a great deal of peril, a great deal of hardship. In fact, Peter said we are pilgrims and strangers here. The old chorus that said, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, is true. But that should not cause us just to pass through. It should cause us to pass to others so that they also could pass through. Amen? We are to be obedient, and the guide for our lives should be Christ Jesus, our Lord, and our obedience reflected in the lives we live so that others may see him. Obedience allows God to move us. It allows God to move through us. It gives God opportunity to direct and guide us, taking each step forward for his honor and glory. Amen? So when Christ said, you're to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he was saying, it should be the absolute motivation for our lives. Then there's one third thing, I think. Not only thy will be done is to be divine measure, to be the divine guide, but I think thirdly, you want to write this down. Thy will be done declares our commitment in life. Amen? No other place in your Christian life can you make a greater declaration of your willingness to follow Christ than in that one statement, thy will be done. In that one statement, you are declaring to the world and to those around you that it is more important for you to do God's will than it is for you to do your own. That it's more important that you allow your life to live out for Christ than it is for you to live out for some other purpose in life. There are so many people that call themselves believers that someday will stand before Christ and will have done nothing of value. Nothing that honored him. And we are a declaration of commitment to others. And I thought in several areas, number one, we are to be thy will be done should be part of our behavior. Amen? New Testament word for that is conversation. It's an old word, but it meant the manner of life that we have. Your life, the manner of life, how you live, your behavior before others is to be evidenced in that one little statement, thy will be done. We're to say thy will be done in our desires. That'd take care of a lot of things, wouldn't it? Yeah. Amen? Because I got news for you. Often our desires don't, we don't get it. We don't. We desire the wrong things. What James said, we desire and have not because we ask amiss that we might consume it upon our own lust. All we want is what we want. That's what he's saying. Dr. Tom Malone years ago was, I told this before, I'm sure, was in his office preparing a message. And he had misplaced, got up and went to the bathroom, came back, and misplaced his glasses. Couldn't find them. How many have ever lost your glasses? That's terrible, isn't it? And he just was praying just under his breath while he's searching the scriptures, trying to figure out what it, how it read. And finally, he just got upset and he said, Lord, I'm tired of playing this game with you of hide and seek. He said, I want my glasses and I want them now. And he hit his desk and his glasses went plump down on his eyes. And he had up here on his. Well, he got his request answered. The point I make, sometimes we act that way with God in our desires. I want it and I want it now. And this is what I want. We may not formulate those words that way, but our attitude displays that kind of life. Behavior, desires, our will be done should be involved in our trials. Amen? God does send trials. They aren't always easy. They're difficult. And yet God sends them not to punish us, but to prepare us, to perfect us. The Bible says that word, it means mature us. Bring us into a newer, broader, no more dynamic relationship with Him. Thy will be done should be involved in our surrender. I surrender all, we sang. I surrender all except. I surrender is a consecrating thought. Consecration in essence is giving up everything for God. That nothing stands before or between me and my Savior. Not my wife. Not my kids whom I love deeply. Not my grandbabies. No one, no thing. I surrender. Then I think in our service, certainly, thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus said to these disciples, you want to know how to pray? Here's something that needs to be involved in your prayer. That as you pray, you seek in your prayer life to make sure that you are honoring God obediently and that you can ask Him to help you to be more obedient in your life. Folks, that's an incredible part of our prayer time. Thy will be done. Then there's a second thing we mentioned. Prayer sees God as our provision or sees God's provision. Give us this day our daily bread, all God's people said. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It doesn't say, give us our bread. But it says, give us this day, today, our daily, that you do on a regular daily basis, bread. And bread here should really be understood contextually as representing all the temporal blessings that we may petition God for. It's not just talking about bread, but it's talking about all of those things. Food, raiment. The word raiment is anything that supplies your need to protect you from the elements, to clothe you, keep you warm. Raiment, it could mean the house. It could mean a cottage. It could mean your clothes you wear. Those things are necessary needs, amen? And so when he says, give us this day our daily bread, he's saying, just supply those things that are, in actuality, the things we need. And God has promised to supply all our need, not all our wants. All temporal blessings that we may petition God for, that's what he's saying. Give us this day. And let me suggest to you four things and we'll be done. Number one, this statement implies, and you want to write these down because I think they're very important. This statement implies one, complete dependency upon God. All God's people said. Amen. If you're saying to God, give us corporately, he's talking to the disciples, and that certainly would apply to this church corporately and individually, as individuals, part of the group. We are to pray, give us this day our daily bread, which renders God the supreme one in our supply. God is the one who provides for us, for our need. Wait a minute. I earned that money to buy that car. You couldn't earn that money if God didn't give you health enough to earn it, or brain enough to do the job. Remember again, I remind you of this verse, it is in God that we live and move and have our being. We don't do this on our own. Everything that we have is, first of all, God's. One man said, there's not one iota of anything that we have or can do that would not already be God's. This statement implies a complete dependency upon God. God, would you give me this day my daily needs? Would you meet those things? And since that brings into this context the God who does it, complete dependency upon God, can't you see this involved in your prayer life? That as you're praying, you rely upon God. This is not just speaking into the air. This statement implies, number two, continual contentment in God, all God's people said. Amen. Give us this day, a whole bunch of bread. Give us this day our daily bread, contentment in God. God knows what's best. Do you remember the children of Israel? They bellate, complain that they need to go back to Egypt where they got the leeks and the garlics and all that kind of stuff. They were just saying, man, I'd like to go back there. They forgot how terrible it was. They were thinking with their stomach. So God provided manna. You remember that? You rain down manna early in the morning. As the sun came out, it was like bread. And Moses said, this is the bread for your souls. This is God's bread. This is heavenly bread. And they gathered an omer for each one in the family. You've had six family members gathered this amount of for each individual. Now some got picky about it and they gathered a whole bunch more than their daily needs. By the end of the day, how many know what happened to that? It got disgustingly bad and worms formed in it. It's a picture of our daily needs, not our daily wants. We're to be satisfied with what God gives us daily. It's a contentment in God. Being content, Paul said, with such things as ye have. What would it take to make you content? A bigger this, a better that. What would make you content? Here's your contentment. Give us this day our daily bread. Meet these needs daily. There's a third thing this statement implies. This statement prompts us, or should prompt us, to a daily satisfaction and a life of moderation for God. All God's people said. You know, we don't live moderately much anymore. We try to keep up with the Joneses too often. Satisfaction and moderation. I wish you could be with me, or could have been with us, when we visited so many missionaries around the world in those 31 years we were at Trinity. We went all across the globe visiting missionaries to see how it is with them and how they're doing. And most of them had very little. A missionary in France, as I recall, young couple, first 4 years there, they needed $48,000 to be on the field. Now, what people don't realize is that is the money they need to support themselves. Almost every missionary we know doesn't get that amount of money. They sometimes are as much as 20% short on that giving. Now they've got to live on less. Wait a minute. They even spend money for transporting those who do not have transportation. So they got to buy a bigger vehicle. That costs money. They spend their own money from that amount of money to rent the facility necessary for their Wednesday and Sunday services and their Thursday Bible studies. And if they're teaching English, for their English class. By the time they're done with it, they don't have 60% to spend on themselves. So they're living way below their means. And yet you'll never find a more satisfied, moderate lifestyle than you find with these good missionaries. And they're some of the finest people I know. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Missionaries will always be my heroes. They are. They're boots on the ground for God in other places that you cannot go. Philippians 4, let me just read it to you. Get in the right book, I'll be all right. Not that I speak, Paul said, in respect of want. Well, he was in prison. Would you have any wants when you were in prison? Mamertine prison in Rome was a dump. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever stead I am, therewith to be content. He said, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. He had them both. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Satisfied. Satisfaction. Give us this day our daily bread. Then I think one fourth thing, this request. Please do not take this wrongly, but I'll say it. This request protests, and I mean it protests, against a lavish lifestyle. I'm tired of TV preachers that live so lavishly that it's an embarrassment to God. And Christians that want that same kind of lifestyle. They want to drive the luxury car. And they'll work every hour they can to make sure they get that. They want to have more luxurious things. They want to live in a bigger home. They want to live lavishly. The fact of the matter is, this kind of praying protests that kind of lifestyle. Because it does not say anything like that. It says, just supply my daily needs. Lord, that's what I ask. That's what I desire. And that will render you one of the best servants in the world, because if you have your needs met and you're happy about it, you'll be much more willing to be involved in the life of others in every possible way to help them, to know the one who supplies your every single need. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, all God's people said. Lord, help us to think of these incredible categories, components, characteristics, if you please, of a prayer life that's full. That seeks to know you. That commits to you in an obedient way, that trusts you because you are the one who is our provider. God, work in our lives to make us more like thee, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.